This is the second teaching in a series of eight entitled The Miracles of Jesus as Recorded in the Gospel of John, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is Jesus Rescues a Party, and the scripture reference is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.
We began last time a study of the Gospel of John, and I really have one more important word of introduction before we turn to the first of the seven miracles that we're going to be studying together. We saw last time that the Gospel of John is the only gospel that explicitly claims to have been written by an eyewitness. And I think that's very important. At least two of the others maybe were written by eyewitnesses. Matthew, it probably was the same Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, who Jesus called to himself. And Mark maybe was one of the young men, not one of the 12, but one of the wider circle of disciples. But they don't say so explicitly. John does claim to be the account of an eyewitness. In the very last chapter, there's an interchange between Peter and the resurrected Christ. You remember the story, how after the resurrection, the disciples are still somewhat at a loss as to what to do, what's happening. This is between the resurrection and Pentecost, and they're not quite sure what the next step is. And they meet Jesus one morning on a beach. They've been out fishing, and they meet him, and he actually cooks breakfast for them. And in this strange interchange in the last chapter of John's Gospel, Peter asks Jesus about whether or not John will live to see the second coming. It's a rather strange interchange. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper, that is the Last Supper, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? See, Jesus has been saying, Peter, this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. And it was getting a little hot under Peter's collar, and he says, what about him? See? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? See, follow me. It's none of your business. John's business is my business. It's not your business. And then the comment, the saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple, namely John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. What he said was, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? I just call that to your attention. John's way of referring to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had lain close to his breast on the night of the Last Supper. You go back and read the story of the Last Supper, and this is quite clearly John the beloved, John the closest friend of Jesus. And it's from that we said last time that this of all four is the only gospel which claims explicitly to have been written by an eyewitness. And whoever it was that edited the book adds in verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, if you were doing secular history, that would be more than enough to take this book very, very seriously as authentic. It claims to be the account of an eyewitness, and that eyewitness claim is itself authenticated by the community. You follow what I'm saying? John refers to himself in this way, somewhat humbly, in the third person. You know, it's a fairly heady thing to say, I'm the guy who Jesus particularly loved. He refers to himself in the third person as the beloved. And then the editors, whoever, you know, finalized this book, add their endorsement. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, and we know that his testimony is true. If you were doing secular history, the claim that an account came from an eyewitness and that claim was itself endorsed by the community would be very, very powerful evidence. And in fact, secular history, that's as far as you can go. That's why we footnote things. What the purpose of footnotes is to take it back from one authority to another until you get to an eyewitness account, and that's as far as you can go. If the eyewitness got it wrong, we've all got it wrong, see? But if the eyewitness was there, he saw it, he's bearing witness to it, then that's the basis for our understanding of history. However, that's not all we have going for us in this gospel. And I want us to look back into chapter 14 for another kind of guarantee that overlays the claim of eyewitness authority. Just before Jesus was led off to his trumped-up charges and his mock trial, which led to his crucifixion, he was instructing his disciples, and he was promising them that if he were to leave them, things would actually be better for them. It was very hard for them to understand. He said, but we want you to be here. He said, if I'm here among you, I can only be in one place at one time. But if I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And he'll be with you wherever you go. And if you disperse, he'll go with each one of you. He'll be inside you. Okay? So it'll actually be better for you. And in John 14, starting with verse 25, he said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the counselor, or comfortor, you may have comforter from the Latin cum fortes, to bring strength, literally the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You might like to underline that. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. You've been with me from the beginning. You've seen, you've heard what I've done, what I've said. You're going to broadcast that to the nations. But there's another, the Holy Spirit of God, who is going to come alongside. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to comfort you. And he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In the 15th chapter, verse 26, he says, when the counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. That's an interesting name, isn't it? One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When he comes, this one who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. Saying, I want you to bear witness, eyewitness, testimony, but he also will bear witness to me. And that's his principal function in ministry. And yet a third time, okay, lest you miss the point, he says it yet a third time in the 16th chapter, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You could read through that whole section at your leisure, but note those three related passages. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the language is interesting. He said, another counselor, another comforter, as if to say, I have been your comforter, your strengthener. I have been your counselor. This is another one. The Holy Spirit is like me. All right, you follow that? I will send him. He'll be with you wherever you go, and he's going to do three related things. Number one, he's going to bring to your remembrance everything I've said. So you're not going to be relying simply upon your own human memory, okay? Your memory is going to be aided and abetted by the supernatural anointing of the Holy Spirit. He'll bring to your remembrance what I've said. Number two, he's going to explain it to you. He's going to interpret it to you. You don't fully understand it. There were many things that they didn't understand when Jesus first said them. But the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll not only help you to remember, he'll bring illumination to the things which are opaque. And thirdly, he's going to fill in the gaps. There are many things more which I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he comes, he'll fill in those gaps. He'll complete the revelation. I think it's important that we note that. This book claims to be written by an eyewitness, but an eyewitness not left to his own human remembering, but an eyewitness aided and abetted by the Spirit of God to remember, to understand, and to supplement what Jesus had said. And that really is the basis of our confidence in the New Testament scriptures, is that they come from the community of eyewitnesses, not left to their own resources, but anointed by the Holy Spirit. The shocking honesty with which the Gospels portray the apostles seems to me a very interesting corroboration, too. I mean, if you were writing down a story and you were part of the story, you would probably gloss over your mistakes just a little bit. But I'm interested to see the way that the Gospel accounts show the apostles themselves as blundering, foolish, confused, mistaken, and downright sinful over and over and over again. It seems to me that they are taking great pains to get the story right, and the Holy Spirit is not allowing them to distort it. So, with that further word of introduction, the story opens. Back to chapter 1, we looked at what I called the preface and compared it to a PhD thesis summary, which comes at the beginning, the conclusions, and then starting with verse 19, John is going to step back and sort of lay out the evidence for us. We're particularly interested in that portion of the evidence which has to do with the signs, the miracles, the great mighty acts that God accomplished through Jesus. Seven of them in particular are elaborated within this gospel account. John the Baptist, or baptizer, comes and proclaims that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he says in verse 34, he said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I have seen it, and I bear witness to it. I'm not the Messiah, but one is coming. One on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend. I've seen that, and I bear witness. So the story opens with John the Beloved citing John the Baptizer in proclaiming Jesus. Immediately Jesus begins to call people to follow him, to come and join him. He calls Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathanael. And to Nathanael, Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That really is a reference to Jacob's dream. Do you remember way, way back in Genesis? Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had a dream one night in Bethel. And he lay on a stone, and he dreamed about what is usually said a ladder, really a staircase between heaven and earth, and angels ascending and descending. That was his dream. And that lies at the very heart of Jacob's calling, at the calling of Israel, at the calling of Jacob, Israel, is the dream that heaven and earth will be bridged, that the gap between heaven and earth will somehow be bridged, that the separation between holy God and sinful man will be overcome. And that's all contained in Jacob's dream. Angels ascending and descending on this staircase between heaven and earth. Jesus says, Nathanael, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon me. What's he saying? Say, I'm the ladder. I am the staircase. I am the one who bridges that gap. That's what I've come to do. I've come to lay hold of heaven and earth at the same time and to bridge that separation between holy God and sinful man. But he says, you'll see it. You'll see it. Note the way that the Gospel of John invites us to look at the evidence, to see the evidence for ourselves. I bridge the gap, and you're going to see it. Chapter 2. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's the first of the 7 miracle signs that we want to look at. Changing of water into wine, a very, very familiar story. We read it many, many times at Christian weddings. I want us to notice several elements in this story. First of all, Jesus' reluctance to help. Jesus' reluctance to help. His mother comes and says, "They've got no wine." And he seems to put her off. "Woman, what have you to do with me?" It sounds a very harsh word at first. Actually, woman in that context perhaps isn't the very best. It's literally accurate. But the sense of it is not woman, it's more lady. It's really a term of respect. He's not putting his mother down. He's really respecting her with a rather formal term. You may be aware of the fact that he uses exactly the same word when he's hanging on the cross. "A woman, behold your son." You know, "son, behold your mother." It's not a put-down. It's a term of respect. But nonetheless, "What have you to do with me?" "My hour is not yet come." "My hour has not yet come." He doesn't say, "There's something wrong with your suggestion." He doesn't say, "That's no concern of mine." He says, "Your timing is wrong. My hour has not yet come." I want to just step back from this for a minute and ask you in your mind to compare Mary's request at this point with Satan's temptation in the wilderness. Do you remember the first temptation? Jesus went off right after his baptism, right after his anointing with the Spirit, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, praying, seeking God's face, and says, lovely understatement, it says afterward he was hungry, you know. And the tempter came to him, and the first temptation was, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Obviously, that appealed to Jesus' own growling stomach. But I'm absolutely sure that it was a bigger appeal than that. It was an appeal to meet the need of all those other hungry people out there, right? I mean, the real appeal here is to move into ministry in some other way than God wants him to. And Jesus' answer to Satan's first temptation is a very interesting answer. He says, "It is written," what? "Man shall not live by bread alone," which is half of a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. The second half is, "But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He doesn't say man shall not live by bread alone. It's the alone. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with bread. What he's saying is, my Father has not told me to do that. I'm not going to respond to your suggestion, Satan, simply on the basis of the fact that my stomach is growling and many other people are hungry. As important as that may be, I am going to minister according to every word which proceeds out of the mouth of my Father. And there's nothing wrong with your suggestion except the fact that my Father hasn't told me to do that. Do you follow what I'm saying? At a later point, in fact, twice later, God commands Jesus to feed the hungry. Takes a little bit of bread and multiplies it and feeds the hungry. But in response to Satan's temptation, he says, this is the wrong time. This isn't God's time. Yes, people are hungry. Yes, that's a valid concern. But God hasn't told me to minister to that at this moment. And I'm not going to respond simply on the basis of my perception of people's needs. I'd suggest to you that the first major failing of the church is always to respond to need as we perceive it rather than waiting to see what does God want us to do? What is God telling us to do? It's a matter of timing. Jesus' response to Satan is, your timing is all wrong. Nothing wrong with turning stone into bread. Nothing wrong with feeding the hungry, but my Father has not told me to do that. Now, you see. That's exactly what he's saying to Mary. Nothing wrong with meeting the needs of these people at this party. Nothing wrong with that at all. But my hour has not yet come. The timing is wrong. I am not going to move into ministry. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to do one blessed thing until my Father tells me to do so. You follow what I'm saying? The phrase, my hour, is a very interesting phrase in John's Gospel. Very interesting. I want to look at several passages and then come back to this one. Over in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, actually his half-brothers, the children, the other children of Joseph and Mary, come to him and they urge him to go public. Says verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Again, that's exactly what Satan was asking him to do. Make a display of yourself. You know, cast yourself off the pinnacle. Let everybody see who you are. Then they'll come worship. It tells us, verse 5, his brothers did not believe in him. They were taunting him. They were challenging him. They were baiting him. But Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come. Your time is always here, but my time has not yet come. Same chapter, verse 30, when the authorities come to arrest him. Okay, it says, so they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Look in the next chapter, 8, verse 20. Same exact dynamic. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you look at those three passages, what do you begin to sense his hour entails? His brothers urge him to go public, and he says, no, my hour has not yet come. The authorities come to arrest him, and it says they couldn't do so because his hour had not yet come. He teaches in the treasury, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What is his hour? His hour is a time of crucifixion, ultimately, and before that, did somebody say conflict? A time of conflict, a time of confrontation, a time of being declared openly as Son of God and meeting with resistance on the part of of the authorities in particular and the Jews in general. You get the sense that Jesus' hour is going to be a time of his manifesting his glory and meeting with violent rejection. There's another set of statements related to this, interlaced throughout the gospel. Look back in chapter 4. Chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, you remember the woman he meets at the well? And ultimately he gives her living water himself. But before that they have a lovely theological debate on where proper worship should be conducted. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The hour is coming, and now is. Is coming, and now is. It's coming, and it's already here. You follow? It's coming. This is an important hour. It has been coming. It is coming. It's upon us. And as a matter of fact, it's right here in our midst. The hour is here. Look over in 5:25. This is to the Jews who are already in chapter 5 seeking Jesus' life. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's an hour coming. My hour is coming. And as a matter of fact, it now is. It's coming, and it is. All the way over into 16. Jesus is preparing his followers for his crucifixion. We're getting very near the end of the story now. Chapter 16 and verse 25. Said, "I have said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father." The hour is coming. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. In the same chapter, drop down a couple of verses to 32. "The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." They haven't been scattered yet, see. And yet he says, the hour is come. It is now. It has already come. It's about to happen. It is virtually imminent. I'll put all that together. The hour is coming. It now is. It has already begun to dawn. My hour has not yet come, and yet it's almost here. My hour is going to be a time of glory. I am going to manifest to the world the glory that is mine, indeed the glory of the Father. It is going to be apparent to those whose eyes are opened by the Spirit of God that I am, in fact, God in human flesh. My glory is going to be revealed. At the same time, it's going to meet with violent, violent rejection. You're going to be scattered. You who belong to me are going to taste something of the opposition that's going to be hurled against me. And yet, at the same time, God is going to be doing a marvelous work of salvation so that even the dead will hear my voice and those who hear will live. There's an hour of glory coming when Jesus will bring many, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles alike, into a living relationship with the Father. But it will cost him his life. And many of those who follow him will also get the same treatment that he gets. I want to look at two more passages in regard to the same general theme. Back in chapter 12, a bit longer passage, starting with 23. 12:23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has not come for your, has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. How did that passage begin? The hour has come. It has come. The hour which is coming, is coming, is coming, is coming and now is, has come. And what is that hour? An hour for the Son to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son to be glorified. And how is he going to be glorified? By being killed. You get that? That's the key to understanding Jesus. He will be glorified and crucified at one and the same time. His glory is to bear the image of God, the love of God, into death. To not shrink back from paying with his very life. That is his glory. Father, glorify me. Can you imagine being glorified by being stripped, whipped, and nailed to a cross? That's his glory. Father, glorify me. Because he's able to see with the eyes of faith that that's like a seed falling into the ground, apparently dying, and yet it's the beginning of new life. If he does not die, he cannot reproduce himself. If he does not die on that cross, we will never taste of God's new life. And so he says, Father, glorify me, knowing that that involves crucifixion. One more passage, chapter 17, the beginning of what is called the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed just before the betrayal, after the Lord's Supper. He's off and prays alone. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And he knows exactly what's coming. Sweating great drops of blood falling from his forehead. Everybody's falling asleep, and he's already been betrayed by Judas. He knows exactly what's coming. Father, glorify me. That's going to mean death. That I might glorify you in death. The hour has come. The story opens by saying, my hour has not yet come. And then we trace all the way through. There is an hour coming. My hour is coming. My hour is coming and now is. The hour has come. This is my hour. For this purpose I came into the world. For this hour. That I might glorify the Father. But I'll be met with violent opposition. You follow what I'm saying? What he says to Mary is, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There's nothing wrong with your suggestion, except its timing. My hour is an hour of glorifying the Father, and in the process being glorified myself, of manifesting who I am, Son of God incarnate. That will meet with opposition. But I've come to meet the needs of God's beloved. That's my hour, and my hour hasn't come. The strange thing about it is that one moment later he realizes his hour has come. You see. Can you see Jesus in the wilderness entertaining Satan? Says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus steps back a moment and he checks with the Father and he says, nope, good suggestion, but it's the wrong timing. My hour has not yet come. say. I'm going to operate according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and God hasn't spoken. Mary comes with a very similar suggestion. Turn this water into wine. And he steps back. He says, my hour has not yet come. Checks with the Father, and the Father says, go ahead, son. And Jesus' ministry begins. This is the beginning of his hour. This is the beginning of his manifesting his glory. This is the very first movement of the clock, if you will. This is the hour of Jesus' glory. Okay, it's going to go for 3 years, but it is the hour of his glory. What he's doing is manifesting who the Father is and who he is in meeting the needs of people, and in the process stirring up an opposition which will ultimately cost him his life. My hour has not yet come. Right, Dad? Nope. It has. Okay. And he begins. You follow that? That's what happens. He says no, and then you have to read into it that he had a confirmation from the Father to go ahead. The time has begun. I'm interested in what Mary's response to that is. She's not at all daunted. She turns right around and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Underline that. Do whatever he tells you. Do you have a need? Do whatever he tells you. Jesus, moving in response to the Father's confirmation, does not take the center stage. He didn't come there to sort of occupy the spotlight. He came out of love for the bride and groom. He didn't want to take away anything of their moment. He remains very much on the periphery of the story. He gives some instructions very quietly, and the bridegroom doesn't even know. The steward doesn't even know how all this has happened. Jesus is not looking for a whole lot of credit. He's simply looking to manifest the love, the nature of God in response to the needs of people. He says to the steward, take the most common of everyday substances. It's not even drinking water, friends. It's bath water. Okay? It's for purification rites. It's just bath water. It's washing water. Take the most common of everyday substances. And suddenly, as they do so, it's transformed into the wine of celebration. And don't you love the steward's comment? The steward tastes it. And he calls over the bridegroom. He says, wait a minute. What's going on here? He says, people, when they drink, several drinks at a party, it begins to dull their taste buds. And so what they do typically is they serve the best first. And then as people lose their sensitivity, they bring out old rot gut. He says, now what in the world is going on? He says, this is not rot gut. This is Dom Perignon 59. He says, why have you saved the best till last? Jesus takes bath water and turns it into the best wine, better than the best, and rescues the party. And doesn't even demand the credit for it. Don't you love that? Isn't that a lovely way for his ministry to begin? This is who God is. He comes to grace our joy with himself. He comes to share our moment of celebration. And in the midst of our need, he's there to meet our need. Not even particularly looking for the credit. When you run out of resources, there he is, right there, standing in the crowd. Anybody, I've said this at many weddings, some of you have heard me say it, but anybody who's been married for more than about a week and a half knows how easy it is for a married couple to run out of resources. But everybody else has the same experience in one area or another. When you run out of resources, there's Jesus. And what he says is, take whatever you have. however hopelessly inadequate it looks. I mean, can you imagine salvaging a party with bathtub water? Take whatever you have and entrust it to me. And watch me transform it into the stuff of celebration. There's a key. There's a catch. There always is. And Mary got it absolutely right. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. I say this to couples before they get married, and I don't think one in 100 couples really hears it. But there will come a time, sooner or later, there will certainly come a time, and for most of you it'll be sooner, where you run out of resources. And Jesus is standing right there, right next to you. And he's saying, I know your need. I know how terribly inadequate it looks. But take what you have and give it to me and watch me transform it into celebration. The Lord says so many seemingly impossible things. And yet, to those who do whatever he tells them, there's victory. Elisha says to Naaman, remember Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army? A leper goes to see Elisha. Elisha says, go down, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman is incensed. He says, if I wanted to wash, I could have washed back home. And his servant says, look, you were ready to do some big thing. Why don't you at least try it? And he goes down once, comes up, still leprosy. Twice, comes up, running sores. 3 times. 4 times. Can you imagine this proud general of the army? 5 times. 6 times in the muddy old Jordan. 7th time he comes up clean as a baby's skin. Because he did whatever God told him to. The Lord tells Gideon, you got a little fight here, a little battle, but the problem is you got too many men. Send home 90% of your army. You work it out. That's what the figures work out to. Send home 90% of your army and you'll win. And Gideon does what the Lord tells him and wins that battle without firing a shot. Without one shot. Joshua tells his generals, now, just march around the city 7 times and shout. Jesus says to Peter, we got to pay the taxes. Go catch a fish. You'll find the money in his mouth. The Lord says to you, you've got financial trouble? Start tithing and watch how you can meet your bills with 90% of your income. The Lord says such crazy things. You know, take some bath water. And those who do what he tells them to do, find him transforming what they have, hopelessly inadequate, into the stuff of celebration. Jesus manifested his glory, it says. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory. They caught a little tiny glimpse. This is the beginning. They saw him as God come among them, who loves them and wants to meet their needs. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So may it be for us that in the midst of our need, whatever it might be, we'd be willing to dare to believe that God loves us. He knows exactly what our need is. He wants to rescue us in the midst of need. He wants to salvage our parties. God didn't come as some sort of a cosmic Scrooge or some sort of, sourpuss who wants to womp on us, find out what the baby is doing and make him stop it. He comes to enhance our joy as we do whatever he tells us. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you that your Holy Spirit moved John to record this lovely beginning to your ministry. that you would come into the midst of a wedding feast. And at the prompting of your Father, you would meet the need of that couple in the midst of social faux pas. That you would salvage the day for them. You would rescue their celebrating. That you met their need and you didn't even demand the credit. Those few disciples who knew what was happening caught a glimpse of your glory and believed in you. And most folks didn't even know that it was you who had moved miraculously. Lord, we look back upon our own lives and we wonder, how many times have you rescued us without demanding credit for it? How many times have you intervened in the midst of our need? How many times have you saved our celebration? And we didn't even fully realize who it was. We didn't even stop to thank you. Lord, this night we would acknowledge that we are needy people. And we run out of resources. And we would hear your invitation this night to take whatever it is we have. Take what we have. Give it to you. Do what you say. And watch you turn our emptiness into celebration. Lord, we pray for those who are needy amongst us this night, that you would encourage them to trust you more fully and to know your provision. For Jesus' sake. Amen.